So let's start with 2 Kings chapter 24, beginning in verse 10. A little bit of review from things that we've already learned. It says here, "At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege." This is not the final siege, this is the first Babylonian siege. "And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials." So they surrendered, in other words. "So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign." You see what Jehoiakim has done here. He has surrendered along with the royalty and the royal households in order to preserve the city. "He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said." So this might be what actually happened to the temple treasures, huh? You know, so much for Indiana Jones and the quest for the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know.
That was a nice temple, even.
Yes. "Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land," or in Jeremiah's terminology, the bad figs, right? The good figs all went into exile. "So he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle," this is Jehoiakim's uncle, "Mattaniah, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah." Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. All right, that's as much as we need to read. Sort of a review from what we learned last week regarding Jeremiah. This Jehoiakim, who has gone into exile, is also known as Coniah, and we read a prophecy from Jeremiah predicting this exile would befall him, where Hashem said, "If you were a signet ring on my finger, I would take you off and cast you into a foreign land, and there you will die." That was the curse of Jehoiakim, yeah, or also called Jeconiah, right? So, what we learn in Ezekiel chapter 1 is that among those exiles who went into Babylon, this is before the destruction of Jerusalem, remember, when is this exile happening? This exile is happening in the year 597. And when is the destruction of Jerusalem? 586, right? So, 11 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, we have this exile has already begun. So let's go over to the book of Ezekiel and pick up the story there. Ezekiel chapter 1 is called the Merkavah because of the vision that Ezekiel has of Hashem's throne and his chariot. And the word for chariot is Merkavah. And so this is actually one of the most important chapters of the Bible in terms of Jewish mysticism. In fact, it wasn't supposed to be even studied until you turn 30. So, anyone under 30 in the room? It's all right. I won't tell you any of the secrets. Yeah, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. So let's read in Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came about in the 30th year. In the 30th year of what? The answer is the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. So when Ezekiel turns 30. And it was the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God on the fifth of the month in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. So here we have some information. Ezekiel was 25 years old when he went into exile with King Jehoiakim and the exilic community that was carried off. He was taken into Babylon then as a young man, yeah. In fact, he's the son of a priest. It says, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. So he's the son of a priest. What do we know about a priest who's 25 years old? He's not old enough to actually serve as a priest. At what age does your priesthood begin? 30. That's correct. So the significance of this statement where it says now it came about in the 30th year is that this is the year at which Ezekiel is finally old enough to begin his service as a priest, as his father Buzi had done. But the problem is Ezekiel is in exile. The temple back in Jerusalem is where he wants to be because he wants to enter into his priesthood. So what is he doing? He's out by the Chebar River. Why is he by the Chebar River? There's an explanation for this. Why do we find a place of prayer, like for example in Acts when Paul goes to Philippi, they don't find a synagogue in the city, they go outside the city, they find a place of prayer by the river. It's actually a ritual purity issue, where the lands outside of the land of Israel are considered polluted by idolatry, but rivers are perpetually clean because they're constant. The flowing water is constantly creating this state of ritual purity. And so the place of prayer would be by the river. So he's out by the river to pray. Let's go down to the river. Yeah? Shall we gather at the river? Exactly. Right, and so that will also help us to understand some of the symbolism later in the book when we come to the river of life that flows from Jerusalem and so forth. But he's out by the Chebar River because he's in an unclean land. He's actually in the city of Tel Aviv, which is kind of ironic. That's where
the same Tel Aviv?
No. They named the modern Tel Aviv after this one.
Yeah. Tel Aviv, Babylon.
This is Tel Aviv, Babylon. He's in the city of Tel Aviv, Babylon, and he's having a rotten birthday. You know, he's 30 years old. Maybe he's feeling bad for himself. I don't know. He's out by the river praying, and I imagine fasting over this situation. And he has this vision. The heavens opened up. He says, "I looked, and behold, a storm wind was coming from the north. A great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, a bright light around it, and in its midst was something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." Do you know when we read this? Does anybody know when we read this? The answer is, it's the Haftarah portion for Shavuot. So we read this on the day of the giving of the Torah when we are remembering the revelation that happened at Mount Sinai. What's the connection? The connection is that in the revelation at Sinai, God descends on the mountain. His dwelling presence, so to speak, comes down on the mountain. And the people see the fire and so forth. And there's other passages that connect, that speak of God arriving at Mount Sinai with chariots. And here we're going to see a vision of another theophany where God is also in motion once again, and he's riding on a chariot. Now, it's not a chariot like you would picture a chariot. God's chariot is a little different. I'm not going to read the whole passage to you, but we'll just pick up a little bit of it. It says, I looked, and behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it were figures resembling four living creatures. These are the chayot. We speak of the chayot in the prayers. A chayot just means animals, four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings, which is unusual. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands, arms, in other words. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. And as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of the lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Now, these are the chayot angels. There's also another kind of angel he's going to see here called wheel angels, ophanim. So the wheel angels, it describes in verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living beings, the chayot, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. And this is where the expression wheels within wheels comes from. Whenever they moved, they moved in any of the four directions without turning as they moved. And as for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Which might not be as weird as it sounds. This is probably just, okay, you know when you make a wheel, like in the old, like you're making a wheel, right? And then you put a track on the wheel, like a metal track on the wooden wheel, and then you pound the nails all the way around to hold that metal track on the wheel. You know what I'm talking about? That's the eyes, those nail sockets. All right, but this is spiritual, so maybe the eyes are eyes. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. Whenever the living beings rose.
So they were separate.
Yes. Oh. Yes. But they're connected.
Connected.
Yeah. So whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still, it says in verse 21. Whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them. And the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. And then it goes on to describe over the head, over the top of the chayot, the living creatures, and above the wheels, it says in verse 22, now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. And upon this expanse, there's a throne. And upon the throne, he sees the vision of, I like the way he puts this, it's very carefully worded. Very carefully worded. He sees the appearance of something resembling, it was a figure with the appearance of a man. And I noticed the appearance.
What verse?
Oh, that was verse 26. Resembling, here it says, now above the expanse, verse 26, now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. This is very careful. It doesn't say there was a man, something with the appearance of a man. And I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, something like fire, and there was radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So, you see, Ezekiel's been very careful to say, he's like, Isaiah says, I saw Hashem high and lifted up. Ezekiel's being very careful. I don't know what I saw. I'm not sure I would say I saw Hashem. Instead, what I saw was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Hashem. So he distances himself. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. I heard a voice speaking. All right, so the significance of this, a couple things. First of all, let's talk about these angels with the four faces. What's going on here? You see where I have put at the top of the right-hand column. The king of the wild animals is the lion. The king of the domesticated animals is the bull. The king of the birds is the eagle. And man is placed above them. So the Talmud has divided life into these four different spheres, these four different kingdoms, if you will. Okay? And in this regard, from the Talmudic perspective, the four living creatures represent created beings in general. Now, I've always thought, if you really wanted to make this picture complete, there should have been, one of the living creatures should have had the face of a fish. Yes. <Wow. laughs> But that's all right. Maybe that would be just too much, even for angels. So, the symbolism seems pretty clear in any case, that we have created beings. And the interesting thing, if you remember back to when we learned Revelation, I was teaching you about this in Revelation, is that these angels, these chayot, also called cherubim, later on in the text, they're called the cherubim in another passage, are below the expanse, whereas Isaiah's seraphim are above the expanse. Isaiah's seraphim are above the throne, and they have, you know, a different number of wings and so forth, and the cherubim are below. The cherubim then represent the living creatures, the created beings in our world, the world of physicality, the material world. The seraphim represent the heavenlies. And so that antiphonal response that we get back and forth in the synagogue liturgy between the seraphim and the cherubim is meant to be understood as an antiphonal response between heaven and earth, where the seraphim say, holy, 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 and then the cherubim, the living creatures respond, blessed is the glory of the Lord from his abiding place. Right? So we know that from synagogue liturgy. Anyway, so
the chayot are the cherubim.
Chayot and cherubim in the book of Ezekiel are the same thing. Yep. Isn't that interesting? Not exactly like we picture cherubim in Christmas artwork and Valentine's cards. The significance of all this, why is Ezekiel seeing all this? Now, this is all very interesting. We could spend all our time discussing the secrets of the Merkavah and ascending higher and higher until flame comes down from heaven and consumes us all. But that's not the point. Instead, this is meet the prophets. We want to meet the prophet Ezekiel. Why is Ezekiel seeing all of this?
Because
There's a very important reason. Where is he again? Where is he?
In exile.
He's in exile. And so why did God take out his car? Why is he driving around in his car? This is, Ezekiel is seeing a prediction, a prophetic forecast of the divine presence leaving Jerusalem, leaving the land of Israel. God's presence has moved out into exile and is with the exilic community. So this is the concept.
And Isaiah was in the temple when he saw his vision.
Isaiah was in the temple when he saw his vision, yes. And so why has God appeared to Ezekiel? Of course, he's appeared to him to commission him as a prophet, which puts Ezekiel in the very interesting position of being the only prophet commissioned in exile, the only prophet with a mission to speak while in exile, and the only prophet who's prophesying to the exilic community. Remember last week we learned how Jeremiah sent them a letter. But Ezekiel's there on the ground. So chapter 2 says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you.' And he spoke to me, and the Spirit entered me, and he set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord God." And as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." This sounds exactly like Isaiah's experience when the Lord commissioned him and told him, you're going to keep on talking, but they're not going to hear because their eyes they have closed, their ears they have shut, otherwise they would hear with their ears and see with their eyes, and they would listen with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. And as you son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. This sounds exactly what God said to Jeremiah when he commissioned him. Don't be afraid of them, for thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words, nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. First of all, first things first. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and behold, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back. And written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Written on the front and the back reminds us of the Torah itself, the Ten Commandments, which were written on the right. It says the writing was on the front and on the back. And it also reminds us of that scroll in the book of Revelation, the scroll that's sealed with seven seals. But Ezekiel doesn't want to eat this. It doesn't look good. Because written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Who wants to eat that? Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened the mouth and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you. Then I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them." And so now he's off and running. We have the beginning of his ministry. It's really interesting stuff. This experience that he has with God, this vision that he has, completely physically devastates him. So that he can't get up afterwards. He's just like so wiped out from the level of revelation that he receives. And then the first thing that God has him do, he starts having him do ridiculous things. Like Ezekiel, lay on your side for like half a year. You know, okay, Ezekiel, now turn over and lay on your other side. And it's like, half a year. You know, things like this. Prophetic synax. That's what they're called. Ezekiel's, but he's in the midst of this large Jewish community. You can picture it's a Jewish quarter in the Babylonian city of Tel Aviv, and you gotta kind of think about what it was like for these people coming from backwater Judea, right? Judah. Backwater Judah, I should say. It's kind of, you know, rural, so to speak. And then stepping into Babylon, the magnificence of Babylon, the architecture of Babylon, the statuary, the gods of Babylon, the technology of Babylon. It's like going from small town Wisconsin to New York City or something like that, you know? So they have a little shtetl here in Tel Aviv, a little Jewish community. And this is where Ezekiel's going to do all of his prophesying. He's never going to leave this community. Well, not physically. He's never going to leave this place. He's going to, just as I picture it being, there's probably a market. And I picture Ezekiel has a soap box. Now, I don't think they had soap boxes in those days, but they had some sort of box that he would stand on and do his stuff. You know, he would do it. And he's actually quite an entertainer. His language, he's the most colorful of all the prophets, you could say, in his language. He's a foul-mouthed prophet, you might even say. But, you know, he's getting their attention.
Well,
yeah, and he uses props, like he, you know, builds, he plays in the sandbox and builds a city of Jerusalem and lays siege to it, you know, and he takes two sticks and breaks them and then says, this is for the, he breaks the stick into two and he says, this one's for the house of Judah and this one's for the house of Ephraim, and he puts them together and then, you know, it's a lot of this kind of thing. It's fascinating. Fascinating guy. He must have been quite the entertainer. Anyway, I want to bring you along with Ezekiel on a magical mystery tour back to Jerusalem. Because remember, where does Ezekiel want to be? He's 30 years old. He's ready to be a Kohen. He wants to be in the temple. So go over to Ezekiel chapter 8. And Ezekiel's going to get his wish. It came about in the sixth year. So what's the sixth year? The sixth year, once again, of his exile. The sixth year of Jehoiakim's exile. So it's a year after he had his initial vision. On the fifth day of the sixth month, I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. The hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness, as the appearance of a man, from his loins downward, and there was the appearance of fire from his loins upward, the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. We've seen this before, right? And he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head. This is his peyote. Grabs him by his peyote. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God. So it wasn't physically, I wasn't physically transported, is what he's saying, but I had a vision that this was happening, to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. So he sees Hashem in his temple. Then he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing, so that I would be far from my sanctuary? But yet you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and I looked, and behold, a hole in the wall. So now he's like having this like vision where he can like actually look through the wall. And he said to me, "Son of man, now dig through the hole in the wall." So I dug through the wall. He starts digging through the stonework. So I dug through the wall. He said, "Go in and see the wicked abominations they're committing." So I entered and I looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel. And now he starts naming names, with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Remember, we've met Shaphan a few times. Each man with his censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room with his carved images? For they say, 'The Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" And he said, you'll see worse stuff than this. Then he brought me to the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, which is a Babylonian god. And he said to me, "Son of man, you will see greater abominations than these." Brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. Yeah, so they're praying to the sunrise. And so the thing is, the sun rises over the Mount of Olives because the Mount of Olives is east of the temple. So if they're praying towards the sunrise, then their backsides are pointed towards the temple. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they've committed here? And they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly. For behold, they're putting the twig to their nose." Which is the words, "Behold, they're putting the twig to their nose." This is one of the places where the Masoretic scribes have actually altered the text. They said that's too offensive, and they changed the text. So originally, it read, they are farting in my face, or something to that equivalent. Yeah, something to that effect. "Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them." Chapter 10. We're going to move over to chapter 10 and see the consequence of this, these abominations that he's seen. "Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like sapphire stone in the appearance resembling a throne. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, 'Enter between the whirring wheels of the cherubim and fill your hands with coals from the fire between the cherubim and scatter them over the city.'" In chapter 9, he dispatches the angel to mark everyone with the Tav, you know, the letter Tav, that to mark the righteous with the letter Tav. And then in chapter 10, he has the angel is preparing for the conflagration of Jerusalem, and he takes coals that are flowing out from among the cherubim.
When is Amos in the timeline? He's before.
Way before, yeah. Mm-hmm. And it says, I'm moving down to verse 9 because I was looking specifically for when the chariot starts to move. "Then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within a wheel. And when they moved," we already had the description of this, "they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. But they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them." These are the Ophanim angels again. "The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And each one had four faces, as we've already learned. Here, the first one was the face of a cherub. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living creatures that I saw at the river Chebar. So there's where we make the equation. The chayot are the cherubim. Verse 15. Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. When they rose, the wheels would rise, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So this is what I brought you here for, is this picture of God's presence leaving the temple. It happens slowly in stages. The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. These are the living beings I saw beside the river Chebar, so I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces. And beneath their wings was the form of human hands. Go to chapter 11. We continue this narrative. Verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. This is the Mount of Olives. And the Spirit of the Lord lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things the Lord had shown me. The significance of what we just read is the Lord leaving his temple. God is leaving the temple. The dwelling presence is depicted leaving the temple in stages. The threshold, the gate, the east gate, and then to the Mount of Olives in the east, right? And that's where we leave off. Let's do this one. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20. Because this one gives us a date. It's fun. Ezekiel gives us a lot of these gives us dates, so we can correlate with what's happening back in Judah. Ezekiel chapter 20. Now in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and so on. Now, the prophecy, this is actually one of our Haftarah portions. I recognize it as one of our Haftarah portions. But the prophecy is going to go on and give a recitation of the history of the people from Egypt through the wilderness, and during the time that they're in the land, pointing out idolatry and so forth, that eventually leads to the exile. And so we have a date here. Let's go over to chapter... Oh, let's do this. Let's go over to chapter 24. The word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day, which he did. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, put on the pot, put it on, pour water in it, Put in it the pieces, every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder. Fill it with choice bones. Take the choice to the flock. Also pile wood under the pot. Make it boil vigorously. Also seethe its bones in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot in which there is rust, and whose rust has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making a choice, for her blood is in her midst. The pot is going to be Jerusalem. This is a reference to the fall of Jerusalem in the conflagration. Move down to verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not groan. Your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So these are mourning rituals. He's telling him not to mourn the death of his wife. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded, and the people said, will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? Why are you not mourning your wife? And then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters, whom you left behind, will fall by the sword. So this is just, the siege has begun. This is just months until the fall of Jerusalem. Remember what's happening back in Jerusalem? Jeremiah is getting thrown in a pit. He's buying land. Yeah, he's buying a field. Chapter 33, verse 21. Now in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. Now, you know that the city fell in the 11th year of the exile because Zedekiah only reigned for 11 years. And you know that the city fell on the 9th day of the 5th month because that's when we have the Fast of Av. So why does it say the 5th of the 10th month? The answer is no. Good guess, but that's not it. The answer is this is when the messenger arrives. That's how long it took to get to Babylon. Sure. Yeah, there's no email and no news. This is the news just arrives. So he had the prophecy already. He gave the prophecy, the city is under siege, and they've just been waiting for the news. So it says, in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time, and they came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. He's been speechless for quite a while. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel, saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it, lift your eyes to idols as you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? Isn't this interesting? One of the things that he gives an imprecation for is that they eat meat with the blood still in it. Which is one of the issues that were instructed in by the apostles in Acts 15. You rely on your sword and you commit abominations. Each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword, and whoever's in the open field I'll give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. He's speaking to these prophecies are not addressed to the exiles in Babylon, but rather to the population that's remaining in Judah after the fall of the city. Anyway, remember, because now we would be in the time period of Gedaliah and Jeremiah and that whole thing that we learned last week. See how it's all coming together? And now you can see how the Bible fits together. I hope so. So this is a pretty dismal thing to leave us on, right? Don't you think? We have 5 minutes, though. And Ezekiel's not done. Instead, now the ship is going to start to turn. And we're going to start getting these prophecies of the redemption, prophecies that we're a little bit more familiar with from the book of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel chapter 36, for example, the prophet will get this prophecy where God will say, "My people have profaned my name among the nations." Ezekiel's like, "How have they profaned your name among the nations?" "They profaned my name among the nations by going into exile, because now all the nations are saying, oh, your God wasn't strong enough to protect his people. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sanctify my name among the nations. I'm going to make my name holy among the nations by bringing a redemption. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cleanse my people of their filth and their idolatry. I'm going to give them a new heart and a new spirit. I'm going to remove the evil inclination from within them. I'm going to pour clean water on them. I'm going to breathe a new spirit into them so they'll walk in my commandments and my statutes. And I'm going to gather them back to my land, back to the land. Both the house of Israel, which remember has been in exile for quite a bit longer, and the house of Judah, both the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, and they will be one nation in the land under one shepherd. My servant David will shepherd them. And so we have this beautiful prophecy of the redemption. And this is how my name will be sanctified among the nations. When they see my people back in the land and in my sanctuary, my temple is rebuilt, then my name will be sanctified. That's Ezekiel 36. And this is what our master taught us to pray. Like that whole concept, from Ezekiel 36 and 37, those words Yeshua summarized with, "Hallowed be thy name." When we pray, "May your name be sanctified," he has this in mind, the redemption. Your kingdom come, as explained here in Ezekiel. Okay, so that's chapter 36. But what about those who have died in exile? How's this redemption going to work out for them? You know, so it's great for everybody who's alive at the time of the redemption, but how's it going to work out for them? Well, don't worry. Ezekiel 37 tells us there's going to be a resurrection. The exiles will be resurrected at the time of the redemption. And we also have it there, the prophecy of the reconciliation of the north and the south, the reconciliation of the house of Joseph with the house of Judah. But there's still trouble ahead. Ezekiel 38 and 39, we still have the final confrontation with the enemy, Gog and Magog. So this is the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39. After that, Ezekiel has a vision in chapter 40. It tells us this vision comes to him in the 25th year of King Jehoiakim. So this is 13 years after the fall of Jerusalem. He's still there, still in exile, and he has another vision of the temple. This time in the vision, though, it's not the same temple. It's a new temple. It's an amazing temple. And God says, take careful notes on take down the blueprints of this temple, and then tell my people about this temple so that they'll feel ashamed and they'll repent and they'll bring the redemption and they'll be able to enjoy this fabulous temple that I want to build for them. And he describes this temple, and in this temple, the priesthood is back at it, and a restored priesthood, and King Messiah is there. He's called the Prince, and he's ministering in that temple, he has his own special gate that he can go through, and nobody else can go through the gate except for King Messiah, the prince in the temple. And best of all, Ezekiel sees he sees the return of the Shekhinah, the Merkavah, the dwelling presence of God, coming from the Mount of Olives, coming from the east, and entering into the temple, passing over the threshold, reversing all those stages that he saw as the Spirit left the temple. And then, from the midst of the temple flows this river of living water that comes out from the city and sweetens the Dead Sea, and the Tree of Life grows along it. And we're kind of like just transported into the kingdom through these visions. And ultimately, we see the land restored. The children of Israel back in the land. It's allotted to the land is reallotted to the 12 tribes. And the prophecies of Ezekiel come to an end.